Well, good morning to you all, and welcome to Partick Trinity. I'm so glad whether you're a regular here, whether you're a visitor, or you're someone who would call this church home but haven't been here in some time. It's so good that we can come together and worship God. And I think this is probably at least as full as we've ever been since we reopened, since the start of lockdown in March 2020. So it's great that we can be together. It's great that we can praise God. Just a few things to say. Just so that everyone feels as safe and as comfortable as possible, we're still asked to continue to wear our face coverings when we're singing, and just to take time at the end of the service, especially as we make our way out of the building, so that people feel they have space, just a respectful social distance, because it's very easy to form a bottleneck at that door in particular. So let's just take our time at the end to head out. There are both doors available. Tuesday night is usually community groups, but community groups is not running this week. And a reminder to our elders that we have a meeting via Zoom on Wednesday night. And BLAST, and if you're here and you're of primary school age, there'll be a point in the service where you'll be invited, if you'd like to head through this door and join our BLAST group for most of the service. There's also the creche running out that way. And both those groups will be running again next week. And we're gradually building momentum in terms of getting volunteers. But if you're still sitting there thinking, maybe this is something I should try, even if it's just to try it once, that would be great. And please speak to me or speak to one of the creche or BLAST leaders, and we can get you involved in that. If you don't know who I am, my name's Tim Sinclair. And it's my privilege to be the minister here. But I've been away for the last two Sundays, and I'm very grateful to Hugh Wallace for taking a service a fortnight ago, and for Alan Scott for covering last Sunday. And it was really good for us as a family to have time with family, my family, and then with friends. And I even found myself on a beach in the sunshine, in shorts, in Scotland in October. God is good. And one of the things I really look forward to about going on holiday is just that chance to kind of press pause and allow everything just to slow down and stop trying to keep all the plates spinning. And sometimes life is so fast and so busy that that's how we feel. We feel dizzy and disorientated. Now, part of successfully relaxing on holiday is never having a go on one of these things. So here's Andrew and one of his wee pals. This has been slowed down so you can actually see what's going on, spinning round and round and round. And this is the consequence of what happens if you spend too long on one of these things.
Say move up to daddy.
Move up to daddy, Andrew.
There we go. Fortunately, it ended in laughter rather than tears. But that's what happens when life is too busy, when we find ourselves in a spin, we can find that we just can't fix on anything. And it's very hard to get anywhere. And I like to think that on a Sunday, as we come together as a church family, even if the week has been manic and busy, if even the Sunday morning getting out of the house has been hectic and a bit of a strain, that when we come together like this, it is a chance for us all to slow down and to fix our attention on God. And it is God alone who offers us that fixed point. Poor Andrew was told to walk towards his dad and went backwards, sideways, and ended up lying on the ground. But God is there, and he invites us to come to him and to rest in his presence. And the first song that we're going to sing as we stand and as we worship God reminds us that whatever is going on, whether it's good things, bad things, whether it's been a quiet week or a busy week, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It is solid, it is secure, it is there for us. So please stand as we worship God together, singing our opening hymn, "The Saviour Died, but Rose Again."
Thank you.
take a seat. Let's now talk to God in prayer. The question is asked, who is like the Lord our God? And the answer that is presented is, there is none like you. God our Father, you are able to save, and it is your will to be our salvation. In you alone are freedom and forgiveness and our hope. With you alone we find ourselves on solid ground. And so we thank you for your goodness to us and for your patience with us, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for all the good gifts that you shower upon us. We thank you for holidays and a chance to slow down. We thank you for time away and for homecomings. We thank you for happy reunions. And we thank you that on this day we can join together in your presence to meet and to sing, to share and to pray. Not a week goes by when we are not conscious of our limits, whether it's uncertainty or fear or fresh or old hurts that can puncture our peace. We watch the news and see an act of terror. We see a slowly unfolding catastrophe and seeming indifference, and we despair. Our patience is stretched. We opt out or we push away. But even then, none of that deters you, and none of it qualifies your love for us in Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would help us not to be distracted or discouraged, but to know you better, to hear your voice, and to respond once more to your invitation. Help us to fix our eyes on your Son, Jesus Christ, in every circumstance, and to remain rooted in him, holding on, growing, healing, maturing, and by your grace and in your timing to bear good fruit. And at this time of year in particular, we remember the ways that you provide for our everyday needs as we think of the harvest and those who grow and provide our food. And we take the words of the psalmist as our prayer. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks and the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing. And surely you are, Lord, worthy of all our praise. And we thank you that you hear our prayers. And you hear us now as we say together with one voice the words that Jesus has taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now, at this point in our service, if you're going along to Blast or you're one of the Blast helpers, please stand up. And if you head out through this door and at the end of the service, if you come back in here and find whoever brought you to church, that would be great. But we hope you have a great time through next door. And we're now going to invite Fiona Laverty, our session clerk, to come to the front.
Good morning. If you were here last week, you'll know that we are going to be ordaining three new elders. So I have an official edict to read, so I'm just going to do that now. The following people, who are all members of Partick Trinity, have recently been elected to be ruling elders in the congregation and have intimated their acceptance of the office of the eldership: Imogen Wooten, Val Scott, David Wallace. Notice is hereby given to all concerned that if they have any objection to any of these people being ordained to the eldership, they should make them to the Kirk Session, which is appointed to meet in Church House on the 24th day of October 2021 at 10:30 a.m. If no relevant objection affecting their life or doctrine is made then and substantiated, the Kirk Session will proceed to the ordination without delay.
Thanks, Fiona. And this is something that really is exciting. We had a long process of trying to discern together how God might be calling people within our church family to take on particular responsibilities for oversight and leadership. And as we look to the future, well, we've had a pandemic to deal with, still rumbling on, and we're likely to face more decisions and have to deal with a challenge to face change at probably an unprecedented speed. So please pray for both those who will be ordained into the eldership next Sunday and all our existing elders. As I mentioned earlier, we have a session meeting on Wednesday. That would be hugely helpful and appreciated. Now, back at the start of the summer, we spent four Sundays looking at passages from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we're going to be revisiting that letter this Sunday and next, looking at verses from Colossians chapter 3. Now, this is a letter that was written to a church that was quite young and fresh and really in danger of tripping over their own feet. And Paul, who wrote the letter, is trying to orientate them, point them in the right direction so that they won't drift, so they won't fall away. He wants them to be rooted in Jesus Christ. They want to be fixed, solid, secure. And again, as I was suggesting, after dealing with so much uncertainty and perhaps more change than we're comfortable with and the prospect of more to come, that sense of being rooted is surely what we need too. We need to remember who we are and how we are to live. And as we think about who elders are and their role, in a sense, that is their role, to help us together to remember who we are as a church and to help us live in response to who Christ is. And today our focus will be on that first question: who are we? And we're now going to sing a version of Psalm 139 that reminds us that really, whoever we are fully known by God. God has all the facts, and that doesn't discourage him from willing to be with us and for us in Christ. So once more, I'd invite you to stand as we worship God together.
Oh,
So as I mentioned, our Bible reading this morning is going to come from Colossians chapter 3. So if you have a Bible with you or access to a Bible on your phone, you might want to follow along. But the words will also appear here up on the screen, if you can read those. It's just a short reading this morning, just the first four verses of this chapter. But this is really a crucial hinge, a turning point in the flow of the letter as a whole. Colossians 3, reading from verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider these words together. God, our Father, the psalmist reminds us that you know us, that you know us better than we know ourselves, and that you are with us. There is nowhere we can go that is out of reach. And so we ask that you would meet with us here this morning. And whatever our starting point is, that we might know you better as we reflect on these words from Scripture together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who am I? So 2 weekends ago, I spent a weekend with my family. So really, it was my mum and dad and their children, me, my 3 sisters, and our accumulated spouses, other halves, and children. And so there I was, away in one big building with people who have known me my whole life, some of whom have known parts of my life intensively, who remember all the significant firsts in my life, who remember all the big changes, the house moves, times in hospital, holidays. Between them, I was faced with a kind of living anthology of experiences, memories, embarrassing stories that have been told too many times. And sitting in a room like that, listening to the conversation, is a bit like finding an old mixtape in the back of the cupboards and hearing songs that you'd forgotten. It's familiar, and yet somehow it's disorientating all at once. And I began to wonder whether I really was the same person who had popped up in all those stories. Am I really the same person who was that fat, blonde-haired baby who never slept through the night? Or the teenager sneaking home in the middle of the night? Or the father who's now there, present, surrounded by these people, trying to work out where I had to balance the baby monitor so I could hear my own children upstairs? Who am I? Am I all of these people? Our own sense of who we are doesn't come with the sort of certainty that you get when you add 2 plus 2 and get 4. There is a complexity there. There is a confusion sometimes between how we regard ourselves and how we imagine other people see us or remember us or think of us. Our sense of who we are is impacted certainly by how others treat us, whether it's with attention and care or disinterest, kindness, clumsiness, or worse. And there are particular experiences in life that cannot help but change us and change that sense of who we are, whether it's moments of happiness, joy, celebration, or grief, or failure, or success, things that come out of nowhere and change everything. It's as if we've been slowly painting a self-portrait of ourselves in our mind, and suddenly we have to just scrub the whole thing and start again. So who am I? Who are you? Who gets to decide? What matters? Is it our decisions? Is it our achievement and education? Is it the opportunities, the options that are still in front of us? Is it how other people think of us? Our reputation, our popularity, whether we perceive that people trust us? Is it something that's more fixed, despite all these other things changing? Are there, in fact, fixed features that really make me, me, that we might label as character or personality? And where does faith come into that question of who I am? Where does a trust in Jesus fit into that? Is it simply a badge that we display or perhaps then discard as it suits? Is it just one more variable in an already complicated picture? Well, Paul, as he writes to the Colossians, as he writes these four short verses, makes some very stark statements addressed to a whole group of people that are intended to orientate them to who they are, to help them to understand that question. Not because he has a particular intimate knowledge of each one of them. He's not sat there for long one-on-one counseling sessions, but because he has seen them and know that they have responded to the good news about Jesus Christ. And if we were to look back at the preceding two chapters in this letter, we see all the evidence we need to recognize that these Christian believers were indeed confused in various ways about who they are and what they ought to be about. There was confusion about what connection there might be between the life that they had known before they'd heard about Jesus, the kind of life that was continuing merrily all around them in their city, and this new life that seemed to be emerging from hearing and responding to the news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to distill the picture right down, here were a group of people who had ended up perhaps making too little of Jesus Christ, and being coaxed perhaps by others, or just drifting into making too much of themselves. Their sense of who they were, their sense of identity and what mattered and what might make them significant, was starting to latch on to all sorts of other things than Christ. For some, it was offering sort of tantalizing speculations about spiritual things, claiming to have some sort of unique connection to God, to the divine. For others, it was experiences. You wouldn't believe what happened to me or what I saw. Or whether it was setting out a regime, a severe regime of rules and regulations and obedience, getting really serious about the detail and comparing how you were doing to others. And all these different things were expressions of a sense of who I am that hinges on me, myself, and who what I do. My knowledge, my insight, my story, my experience, my performance. All things that could be compared with others. All things that could be used to draw lines that would validate or exclude. But Paul wants them to see that in the end, these are not the things that matter. That the key to understanding our identity and who we are, the key beyond that to our sense of worth and significance, is not going to be located in our individual backstory. And it's not rooted in our performance in all these different areas. For Paul, it's much more simple than that. It's to recognize that to be a Christian is to know the story of what Christ has done, and to discover that that very same story applies directly to our own lives. Jesus Christ died and rose again. And in faith, we see that in him, we too have died and have risen to new life. Paul is unafraid about being completely categorical about this. As he writes in verse 3, "For you died," and in verse 1, "since you have been raised with him." For Paul, these words that might puzzle us at first are the givens of the Christian life. And with these words, Paul is wanting them to say, look, remember, this is actually your story. You know, if you are a Christian, however unimpressive you may seem to yourself or to others, however confident or hesitant you would be to put your hand up and say, yes, I'm a Christian, And we're very quick often to say, well, I'm not a proper Christian or a real Christian. I could point out one of those. They're sitting over there. He's saying these statements apply. You died and you've been raised with him. The consequence of being a Christian is that our lives depend upon and conform to, fit to, the pattern of Christ's own life. And so Christ was died. He died on that cross. He was raised to new life on Easter Sunday. And so too for us, for those who trust in him, there is a death. There is something that is finished decisively forever at the cross. And there is for us the reality of something new that is displayed clearly on Easter Sunday. So there was an old answer, an obsolete answer to the question, who am I? That is all about me and what I have or haven't done, or the attention or kindness or unkindness that I have or haven't received. But because of Christ and what he's done, in a sense, that old answer, that old story, is not one that God will take seriously any longer. And nor should we. That version of the story has, you know, it's been interrupted mid-performance. You know, as Paul says back in chapter 2, verse 13, in that old story, you were dead in your sins. But it's changed. All that stood against us and condemned us has been taken away and nailed to the cross. It's been buried. It's gone. It's dealt with. Its power over us has been disarmed. And there's now new life. For as Christ was raised, as he rose from the dead, buried, and then raised on the third day, we too are raised into newness of life. But that new life comes with this important caveat that we find at the end of verse 3. As Paul says, you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? What are we to make of that little phrase? And to have a hidden life is perhaps particularly striking in our generation, where although we are very insistent on our rights in regard to privacy, we tend to actually live with our lives on show to an extent never seen before. We're constantly urged that the most important thing is to live authentically, to accept, display, and celebrate who we are. And this is the, I guess, the genius of social media, which offers everyone and anyone a stage, a window that says, here I am, this is who I am, this is my life. See, share my experiences, my friendships, my opinions. See my life, see my significance. And there's a sense in which we all find ourselves drawn into the orbit of those who we long to be like, those who we hope will influence us so that we, like them, might be worthy of attention, admiration, and imitation. And to speak of a life that is hidden is to go against all of that, because hiding is not the way we think of to get ahead or to find an audience. You know, at the outset of his ministry, Jesus was taken to the wilderness and he was tempted in three different ways. And the temptations in different ways all had to do with not being hidden, the very opposite. He was to make himself relevant, to provide for himself what he needed, to be self-sufficient, and finally to be spectacular. And yet at each point, Jesus humbled himself. And this would play out throughout his ministry, where he would always be serving and challenging rather than pandering to power. He never played for applause. And so as his life ended, it was being lifted up on a cross, a public shame, not on a pedestal, like a statue to be admired and honored. But Jesus showed that this quiet, hidden life that was driven by a resolute faithfulness to God did not in the end finish in defeat. It wasn't merely a downward movement. But in the end, it involves being lifted up to new heights, to new life, to honor and glory. And so Paul writes in these opening words of chapter 3 of Christ being seated at the right hand of God, place of honor and authority. There is no higher throne, and yet he had come from the depths of a criminal's cross and a borrowed tomb. The glory that is now Christ's, a glory that was hidden, will not remain hidden. One day it will be seen, known, and celebrated, not merely as a superficial show, but the glorious reality of life with God, where there is nothing that spoils or drags or clouds the picture. And so for us to know this as part of our identity, that we are hidden with Christ in God, is to know that, in a sense, our very selves, our lives, are secure, completely preserved by God. That we there is something there that is not merely for show, but is seen by God, known by him, and held by him. In F. Scott Fitzgerald's novel, The Great Gatsby, at the center of that story is someone who has people, his life is anything but hidden. His life, he has people queuing up to be with him, and no doubt wanting to be like him. He has this fabulous house where he hosts parties, where there's money sloshing around. He has all the connections he's seen and celebrated. And yet, as the story is told, we discover that his whole life and being are just this, it's paper thin. He has books on his shelves that have never been read. It's all a facade of what he thinks he needs to be. He has no good concrete answer to the "who am I" question. It's as if his whole life has been scripted, and he's trying to remember the right lines and to never miss a cue, but he can't keep it up. His whole sense of identity and worth are hanging by a thread that can't possibly sustain them. And at the end of the book, there is a note tinged with tragedy as the narrator reflects on Gatsby's hope that had no real foundation, and all his longings that would lack fulfillment. It says this: "It eluded us then, but that's no matter. Tomorrow we will run faster, stretch out our arms further, and then one fine morning, so we beat on, boats against the current, borne ceaselessly, back ceaselessly into the past." There is an impatience there that is stretching out to take hold of something that is longed for. And then that crushing futility of discovering that what was hoped for was always, always out of reach. And how different we find Paul's sense of certainty, which is all anchored in what Christ has done. You've died, you've risen again. And then verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." That settled conviction that Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, who died and rose, will come again. And all who are in Christ will appear with him in glory. Now, we can't pretend to know yet what that will look like, but the imagery that we find elsewhere in Colossians, and actually right through the Bible, is striking. It's of light being replacing darkness. It's of sitting round and feasting where once there was hunger, of finding friendship where once there was only indifference, of coming together where before there had been separation and isolation. And when our lives are disorientating, and they certainly can be, when we find ourselves looking for something fixed and secure, the temptation may well be to look inwards and to try and buffer our sense of who we are. Who am I? To look backwards through our life and rake through that collage of memories and experiences and voices, to try and order it, pull it together, to see some sort of semblance of coherence and hopefully even progress and meaning and significance, trying to fit it together in a way that says, this is who I am, and this is why I matter. And when we pay attention to what the Bible says, it doesn't say, well, ignore all of that Let me open up a separate folder that tells you about who Christ is and why he matters. In a sense, the answer to the who am I question is only found as we bring the two together and as we hold them together, as we discover that our identity and our significance, our past, our present, and our future are shaped by what God has done in Christ. So imagine seeing your whole life so far written down. It's in front of you. You can flick through the pages and read back. And there are sections that make you blush. There are sections that make you angry. There are bits that you would rather no one, not even God, should ever read or remember. But then you discover that those sections have been given more than the red pen treatment. They've not just been scored out. They've been torn out. They've been burned. The ashes have been scattered. And a new page is turned over. And you see that someone is there writing a new section on the story. And it's God. God is telling the story. And we can't see past him or over his shoulder to read the words on the page. It's hidden from us. But you can sense that the work is purposeful, the writing is coherent, there is no wasted effort in its production. And in these short verses, Paul is wanting the church, and I think we have to see this too, that in a sense we only have the abstract, the basic shape of the story. A story at each turning point involves Christ, who died, who rose again, and will come again. And the detail to us is hidden, but it is secure. And in the end, there is glory. And one day we will read it. We'll see what's there. We'll be amazed because it's better than any version of our own story that we've heard on the lips of others or we've even imagined for ourselves. And astonishingly, the story is true. It hangs together. So as we read it, we'll no longer be questioning, who am I? Or who are you, or who decides? It's not as simple as 2 + 2 = 4, but it's not advanced algebra either. You were dead, and now you're alive. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And from that starting point, we no longer need to face out to the world and say, look at me. But we're actually set free to raise our heads, set our hearts and our minds on things above, secure in the knowledge that we are fully known, that we are his, known, loved, and forgiven. Let's pray. God, our Father, you know our whole story from beginning to end. And we praise you for the fact that the story goes on, and that the story in your will has a glorious and not an ignominious end, that in your goodness and in your grace, you have given us the gift of your Son, who died, who took all that stood against us and nailed it to the cross, who in your power did what we could never do for ourselves, and raised Christ, and with him, all who trust in him to new life. There is so much here that strains our understanding, but we ask that you would give us enough so that we can fix our eyes upon him and take the next step, trusting that we are fully known and fully loved through Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again, and in whom our lives are hidden with God. Amen. Our closing hymn brings us to the point where we are worshiping God, but standing before God and discovering that we are welcome in his presence before the throne of God above. Please stand.
I'm
then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.